to Matthew's Gospel in the 17th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 17, and we'll read verses 1 down to the verse Mark 13. The verse Mark 12. Let us hear God's word. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man also is also about to suffer at their hands. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless this reading to each of our hearts. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word afresh today, we ask that you would give us insight into your truth. We come to these scriptures that are so familiar to many of us. And yet, O Lord, each time we come to the scripture, we realize as we are led and fed by the Spirit of God, that you open up the truths to us, to re-emphasize these truths, perhaps that we have forgotten, or even something bring something new to our hearts and our minds. We ask, Father, that you would quieten our hearts, that we would listen for your voice in your word, and you would speak to each heart today. You know, O Lord, what each heart needs. You know, O Lord, what we desire. And grant, O Lord, that you would lead and guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So this is a familiar passage to many of you here this morning, the transfiguration of our Lord on the Mount. Ramsey likened it to, he likened so much to a glorification of our Lord. It's important for us to see the transfiguration not as some isolated doctrine, because it's closely connected with Calvary. You cannot separate the transfiguration from Calvary. We read, for example, in the previous chapter, 16:21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So even here on the Mount, with the heavenly visitors of the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah present, God encourages his Son in what lay ahead of him. Indeed, as one has pointed out, the attitude of Moses and Elijah was completely different from that of the disciples. All Moses and Elijah wanted to discuss, wanted to talk about, was the cross. They spoke of his depart, decease, we're told, in Luke 9:31, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Indeed, the cross is what all heaven was talking about at this point in history. Even the angels were fascinated. They desired to look into these things. Now, when Jesus came into this world, when he stepped, as it were, onto the stage of history, he was veiled in humanity. The scripture says, a body thou hast prepared for me. Yet he never ceased to be who he was and who he is, God of very God. For his Godhead, not for one single moment, was ever separated from his humanity. Therefore it follows that our Lord Jesus was always glorious. But behind that lay a greater glory that usually could never be seen by man. Of course, his humiliation was perfectly voluntary. As Paul says, he made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And perhaps on those nights alone on the mountainside in prayer, the Lord's face may have returned to his natural condition. Glorious condition, when no human eyes were there to see. But yet, as you go through the Gospels, you will find there are occasions when you catch glimpses of the glory. For example, when they came to arrest our Lord in the garden, we read that they fell backward when Jesus uttered the words, I am. What does that word I am mean? It means Yahweh. I am. In other words, he's telling them, I am God. And so they fall back. And it was something more than natural eloquence. We remember when the Pharisees and the scribes told their officers at the temple to go and arrest them. And they came back, they didn't arrest him. And they said, never man spake like this man. The glory seeped through his conversation, what he taught. So let us consider this morning the circumstances, first of all, in verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Now, this glorious incident came, the text reminds us, 6 days after Jesus spoke these solemn words to his disciples concerning his exodus, his departure, amidst the sufferings of the cross. Now, everything that our Lord did in his earthly ministry was usually witnessed by the 12, but sometimes it was like here, in the presence of 3 of them. We really do not know the full reason why this was, because Scripture doesn't tell us. Doesn't tell us anything about that. But why the 3 disciples? Some argue because these 3 disciples are the most capable to understand and sympathize. Others say that they were among the first of Jesus' disciples. Now, there's some truth in both these answers. But surely the fact that Peter was there should not surprise anyone. When a few days before, Jesus asked the question who he was. And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He made a confession to Jesus that he was Christ. And Peter, of course, was a very impulsive character by nature. He was a very bold individual. And we need some of the boldness of Peter, do we not? When it comes to witnessing. He had a big heart. He was open-hearted. He was enthusiastic for his Lord and for the gospel. Whereas John was a quieter individual. But he was the one that leaned on Jesus' breast. The disciple whom Jesus loved, we're told in John 13. But what about James? The brother of John, why was he part of the inner circle here? Well, here we see the compassion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For he knew James would be the first of the 12 to shed his blood for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Herod killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, we're told in Acts 12, chapter 2. The Lord is so close to his martyrs. And we have Peter, he would go on to be the apostle, so to speak, to Israel. And John, he would affectionately look after Christ's mother after Calvary. And he would see the Lord on the Isle of Patmos. And he would see the glory of the Lord again. And he certainly would recognize him again when he appeared to him on that island. As for James, the first martyr amongst the 12, he must have had special traits of Christian beauty about his character that made him one of the inner circle. It's said of Robert Murray McShane, when he would preach, his face would shine. He loved the Lord so much, and the Lord loved him. That's something about James. But why three? Well, the Lord tells us in Deuteronomy 17:6, in the mouth are two or three witnesses, it's established. So our Lord brings these three disciples in the inner circle up onto this high mountain. Some have said it's Tabor, and others said Carmel, others said other particular mountains. We don't know. He wished to be alone with his disciples. You see, if we would see the Lord in his glory, so to speak, we must get apart from the crowds and spend time alone in prayer and meditation with him. Yes, he speaks to us everywhere. But I believe our Lord loves, he delights for us to get alone with him. To open up our hearts to him. And I believe the best visits are when Jesus comes to us alone. It's notable when the Master prayed. That's when his glory was revealed. As he prayed, Luke chapter 9, 29, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. One has said that prayer is the key to all mysteries. When Christ would unlock himself, as it were, to his disciples so as they could catch a glimpse of his glory, he prayed. And surely this should teach us, if we want to see something of the glory of the Lord, we must be a people given to prayer. The Scripture tells us to pray without ceasing. But sadly, too often, so many of us as believers are like Martha. We're cumbered about with much serving. We're not like Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus and learned from him in the closet, in the place of prayer. You know, beloved, you will have little power in your life without spending valuable time in the presence of the Lord in contemplative prayer. Now, the fact that there were very few of the disciples that experienced this revelation of his glory would indicate to me there really have not been many who have seen the Lord Jesus Christ to the fullest. Oh, blessed are the eyes that have seen the Lord in all his beauty. But there are few of us, even who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even who have been enlightened and found salvation through him. There are few of us that have really come that close. So therefore we have missed many of the rightful privileges that belong to us as believers. You see, some of us are content, as it were, to follow our Lord at a distance. And by the grace of God, the believer will get to heaven. But many times believers will go on that road, will go through much, much darkness because they don't walk close to the Lord.
They keep them at a distance. Sunday morning Christians. And they're sad. And they wonder why there's struggles in their lives. And many of the struggles are self-inflicted. There are few who abide in Christ day after day, so as to see Him distinctly. Our prayer should be, Lord, open my eyes. Put that desire in my heart to walk ever closer to Thee. Now, these three disciples were chosen to see our Lord in His glory, and they would later see Him in His agony. Not only did this transfiguration serve to prepare our great mediator to face with courage the trial, the bitter trial that lay ahead of him, it was a reminder to Jesus of the Father's constant love for him. This is my beloved Son, he says, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And it reminds him also that death was not the end. For after death came the glorious resurrection and the glory that would follow after his suffering. As Hebrews says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But it also served to confirm Peter, James, and John's faith. And indirectly throughout history, Christ's own church, his people, in the truth that had been revealed and confessed by Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, one cannot imagine what their feelings were when they first saw the Lord Jesus Christ as he opened their eyes and they saw his face brighter than the sun and his robe was like light. They also saw the same Jesus, crimson with his own blood, the very essence of him being poured out in agony for his people. Says Samuel Rutherford, he's one of my heroes, by the way. Read his letters. His letters are the nearest thing to scriptures themselves, as one has said. He says, and forgive the Scottish words in it, but was he not bonny when he wore the red shirt of his own blood for you and me? Oh, the loveliness of the agonizing Savior. Now, none of us can compare these two sightings of Christ. One of the transfiguration, one of the cross. Because we were not there. And people in the church will say and they read things like this, if I could only see him as these disciples saw him on the mountain. But I would say, be content to see him by faith. For that is really the only sight needed. Yes, Peter saw Christ, but Peter denied him. James and John saw him this way, but they fled with the rest of them when they were putting Christ to death. Well did Peter himself set the revelation of Christ in the scriptures far above the revelation of the Mount of Transfiguration that he saw with his own eyes. He says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard his voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto you do well to take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star arises in your hearts. A more sure word of prophecy, the scriptures of truth. You see, within these sacred pages is the truth. And the scriptures accepted by faith shall give you the best view of Jesus Christ. You see, it's much better to calmly and quietly seek the Lord in His Word on a daily basis. Because these are they, as Jesus says, that speak of Him. rather than to look for some special appearance. So having considered the circumstances, let us turn to look at this thanksgiving of his blessed face. His face shone like the sun. And the second point is, he is the unchanging Christ. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. The truth that is obvious, I think, in this transfiguration is that our Lord Jesus Christ is the same in his glory as he was before he was glorified. He wasn't changed into a different person. These disciples had walked and talked with Jesus, and it's the same Jesus that's appearing to them now. But Matthew says his face shone like the sun. Now the word transfigurated is in many ways an obscure word. The least we can say about it is it means our Lord Jesus underwent a kind of unique transformation before his disciples. But they still knew who he was. Only Matthew tells us Jesus' face shone like the sun. Mark is silent, and Luke says the appearance of his face was altered, or literally become other, in Luke 9:29. Now what this passage tells us is that when the disciples awoke, for they had been sleeping, when they looked at Jesus, they saw a dramatic change that had come over their Lord. Not only had his face begun to shine like the sun, but his clothes radiated, glistening, white. That is not describable at all. And as he looked at his face, they could see all the familiar features of his countenance. But it was illuminated with a radiance that is indescribable. It's otherworldly. It's heavenly. But as there was no change of feature, neither was there any change of nature. It was the same Jesus. The same one they had known before they had gone up the mountain. As he reigns now, this morning, nothing has changed in his heart or in his purposes or in his designs toward his own people, his church. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Notice, too, when our Lord was glorified, his disciples were with him. This would remind them and encourage them to know after he would leave the scene of time that he would still be with them, even as he will be in his highest glory, because he said, behold, I am with you always. That's the promise. And indeed, he prayed in his great high priestly prayer, Father, I desire that they also whom you give me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. High unlike men is Jesus Christ. For some men, when they rise up to high positions in society, they forget their friends. Jesus is not like that. Our Lord never forgets his own. He has purchased them with his own blood. They are his. I will come again, he says, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Even after his transfiguration, he spoke to his disciples with the same tender, familiar tones as he did before. Nothing had changed. He lays his hand upon them in that old familiar way as in the past and says to them, do not be afraid. Just as when he came walking to them on the water in the watches of the night, it is I, be not afraid. He is the unchangeable Christ. And as we said before, his conversation when manifested in his glory was Calvary, his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. He did not swerve from his mission that made him descend from the glory. Jesus was still about his Father's business as he was at 12 years old. There was no change in his feelings or the manner towards his own people. Nothing had changed. Men speculate as to the source of the shining in our Lord's face and through his garments. Instead of speculating, is it not better to look at the narrative itself in verse 5? While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." Of course, there are many questions about our Lord's transfiguration that we simply have no answers to. But there's one thing very clear. If you stand back, as it were, and just look at all that has been going on here, all that has been revealed to his disciples and by extension his church, his radiant countenance, his shining, glistening garments, along with the two resplendent visitors, Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, the bright cloud that overshadowed them, and that amazing, beautiful voice that came out of the cloud. Is not the total impression given to us by Peter himself years later, as he reflected upon that experience that he went through in 2 Peter 1:16, 17? "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty," he says, "for he received from God the Father honor and glory." In the providence of God, God, as it were, took the hem of the curtain. He lifted it up a little bit. Just a fraction. So that he could see the heavenly glory revealed in Jesus Christ at that moment. And God the Father was bringing words of encouragement both to his Son and to his disciples. You see, the transfiguration for our Lord Jesus was tremendously encouraging. It was a positive experience for him. The Father, in his great love for his Son, clothed him, as it were, in his glory, and comforted him, and encouraged him, and affirmed to him that he was his constant delight. It was designed to sustain his beloved Son as the darkness was beginning to fall. The shadow of Gethsemane was creeping closer. Gabbatha and Golgotha was fast approaching. And he's saying to his Son, Jesus, "I will be with you. I love you with all my heart and my soul. And you shall come through the dark valley back to me, back to glory." That's what God the Father is saying to his Son. Not only that, in this transfiguration, the Father would at the same time strengthen Peter, James, and John in their faith, enabling them to be worthy, strong, and zealous witnesses to the truth of the gospel of sovereign grace. And we have the evidence of that in the scriptures of the New Testament. Yet the disciples were human, weren't they? They were frail creatures of the dust, just as we. And when they heard the voice from the excellent glory, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. All they experienced as they stood in the presence of the awesome God filled their hearts and minds with fear and trembling. You see, when men really come into the presence of fallen creatures, the presence of a holy and majestic God, they will be frightened. They will be afraid. What does that tell us about our modern worship? What does that tell us about our modern worship, where many assemblies are like going to a football game or going to a theater? I've said it many times. There was a boy up before the door of the church. I was a member in the Presbyterian Church in Donnacloney. to worship the Lord and the beauty of holiness. As a little boy, that for me that meant shut your mouth and go into the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary of God is different than anywhere else. Not because of the building, because of the presence of God. That has changed in our worship. I've seen the change over the years. And it's not a good change. We need to recapture the reverence of worship once more. They were in trembling in the presence of the majestic God. John, later on in Patmos, in the presence of the reigning Christ, fell at his feet as dead. Revelation 1:17. But just as here, our Lord places his hand upon his servant and says, do not be afraid. For the same Lord said to the three here as he touched them, arise and do not be afraid. And they raised their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus only. They saw their Lord. You see, our Lord Jesus takes away all the servile fear. He takes us into his loving arms, beloved, amidst the dark valleys of this life. And he tells us, I love you. You're my child. And behold, I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, in the trials of the dark valleys and even beyond the grave forever, he is with us. He is the Lord, beloved. Do you know him this morning? For if you know him now, you will know him hereafter. Have you trusted him upon that cross? Then he remembers you as he sits on his throne in glory today. You see, for dear Christian this morning, you will say when you see him in his greatest glory, this is the man, this is the exalted man whom we unseen have adored. You see, as you gaze upon him, you shall see those nail prints shine in resplendent glory for all eternity. And you shall know, yes, you shall know your Lord, your familiar Savior who has brought you through the great tribulation. And you shall be with him forever in heaven. You see, such glory surpasses all human understanding. It is beyond us. It was the three disciples, as Hebrews reminds us. It was them who saw this glory. And they were filled with fear and yet filled with joy at the same time. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, they saw God. They saw God. They got a glimpse of the glory of God. It was said of Henry VIII that if all the portraits of all the tyrants who ever lived had been lost, they all might all be painted again from his one face. We can take that expression, says one Puritan, and turn it around, that if all the beauty, all the goodness, all the love, all the kindness that ever was among men and women should be forgotten, it might all be reproduced within the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, you cannot look at the sun, can you, without being blinded. No mortal can truly gaze upon the glories of Christ. Oh yes, we can see some things. But if a man boasts that he can see the full glory, he's simply revealing he does not know the Christ of God at all. Paul, after all the years of ministry, all the trials, all the tribulations, all the deep theology that he wrote, cries out to the Philippians, "Oh, that I might know him!" How long have you known Jesus Christ? 5 years? 10 years? 20 years? 30 years? But you must say, along with Paul, "Oh, that I might know him." You see, there's an inexpressible glory about the Savior that no praise can exaggerate. It is a glory that consoles, it confronts, it also heals the soul. May all of us look upon him by faith this morning and receive all the benefits that is waiting for us and he is willing to bestow upon us. Now, lastly and very briefly, his glory, the glory of Christ, is such that it may be reflected by us. All of us know that the sun's light out there could be reflected. And we owe much to that light. But the glory of the sun is such that it can shine upon you this morning, the glory of the true Son of God. Not only can you see it, but you can reflect it. Jesus himself says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." He told us, those who know him, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." Think upon this mighty truth if you know him this morning. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. He has done this for you, dear believer, so that you will let that light shine to others, that others may see that light. He has not only called us to be fishers of men, he has also given us light. As John puts it, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He has given you, dear Christian, this morning, his grace, his truth, his light. Not to keep to yourself. No, we are to live it out so that God will use our lives in reaching others, in bringing others to himself through his mighty grace. You see, you can so display the truth of God in your life that some who have never looked upon Jesus can see something of our Lord Jesus reflected in you. How poor are some of us as reflectors? But you see, if you are what you're called to be, you will reflect the love of God to a needy, broken world that presently sits in darkness. You see, there are some professors who simply do not reflect what they profess. And they don't bring much credit to their profession. You see, do you realize if you're not living the Christian life as you ought to live, that reflects upon the church that you're a member of? Do you realize that? That reflects upon your church. People will say, "Well, if this is what they believe in Grace Presbyterian Church, is that what their pastor teaches? I'll have nothing to do with that church." See, what draws people is holy lives. That's what draws people. And that has been forgotten in our churches. Holiness is what draws people. I'm talking about real holiness, not fake holiness. But worst of all, it reflects upon our Master, Jesus Christ. I urge every one of us to think of these things. And I call upon each one of us to try every day to reflect the glory of God so that people will ask, what makes so-and-so's countenance so bright, so cheerful? And the answer is quite simple. They have set their face so close to Jesus' face himself that they reflect the light that shines from his face and his heart in their lives. And finally, this glory of Christ will soon be fully displayed for everyone to see. For the glorified face of Jesus Christ shall be seen here on earth once more. I don't know when, but according to his promise, he's coming. Maybe tomorrow, maybe centuries from now. But when he comes, the word shall be fulfilled. Surely I come quickly. One thing is absolutely certain, as the angel said at his ascension to glory, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He shall come enthroned in the clouds of heaven in power and great majesty to call his great assize. And everyone shall be there. As surely as you're sitting here in this building this morning, you will be here. Whether you love him or not, you will be there. For every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. Everyone will be there, from Adam to the last individual in this world. So the simple question to ask is, are people absolutely sure? Are they prepared? Are they ready for this sudden appearing? Or people will say to you, oh, well, it's years away. It's a long time before that'll ever happen. I have plenty of time. Have people ever said that to you? I have plenty of time. I can live what live as I like. I'm a young person now. I can live a long time. I can think about church later on. Scripture says no one knows what a day shall bring forth. You see, God can come to the soul any time that he has decreed before the foundation of the world that's known only to him. The preacher says there's a time to be born, there's a time to die. It's appointed unto men once to die, then the judgment. And people need to say, need to ask themselves, where will I be on that day? Because if a person lives and dies without the Savior, how can they face him? They can't. And all it takes is a look. Look and live. To look to Jesus is faith. It's the simplest, easiest thing ever performed by a human being. And that is why it is so difficult for so many people. It is so difficult. What a paradox. You see, if it was really difficult to come to Jesus, men would do it. But because it's so easy, they say they cannot. They're like Naaman. You remember Naaman? The servant told him to go wash, and God told him through his servant to go wash in the Jordan. If the prophet had bid you do some great thing, would you have done it? He asked the servant us. How much rather than when he says to you, wash and be clean? Don't you do it? So people go off looking for some elaborate system of salvation by works, which is useless and damns the soul rather than saves the soul. You simply look to Jesus Christ. Look unto me. And be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Look and live. That's the message we have for the world. And that's the message we have for dead souls. Look and live. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning for your grace and for your mercy.
We thank you, Father, that how you prepared for your disciples for the days that lay ahead of them there at Calvary and beyond. We thank you, Father, how you prepared your Son to enter into the deep darkness so as to bring life and light to sinners like us. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us each day of our lives to look to you, because only in you we find the strength and the direction to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Bless your word to all our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We sing in hymn 48.